The scriptures to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11, 12, and 13 this morning. If you found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully to God's Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. May the Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, unto you we do all things. And as we read your holy word and open it together as a covenant family, we ask that your Spirit would be doing his work within each of our lives, within our hearts and minds. Father, humble us and illuminate our minds and help us to see and to remember the pit from whence you took us. And help us, Father, to come to see more clearly and to appreciate more fully, more completely, the marvelous grace of God in making us your children, in bringing us into your covenant community. Lord, we cannot comprehend this kind of love and mercy, but we pray that you would help us to see it more clearly, and Father, to believe in it, and even to be those who declare it to those about us. And so we pray for your blessings now, in Jesus' name, amen. Famed English architect Sir Christopher Wren designed a large dome for a church that was so unique, he became the object of much criticism among his colleagues. During the construction of this dome, his critics created so much fuss, the authorities demanded that Wren add two huge supporting pillars to keep the dome from collapsing. Wren bitterly objected, insisting on the strength of his structure and the wisdom of his new architectural innovation. Besides, it would ruin the beauty and aesthetics of the church, he argued. But the opposition was well organized and powerful. The two pillars were added to the design over Wren's objections. 50 years passed since the construction of the controversial dome. It was now time to repaint the interior of the church as well as the dome. When the painters erected their scaffolding to begin the painting, they made the startling discovery that the two added pillars did not even touch the dome. They were short by 2 feet. Sir Christopher Wren had such confidence in his work that he made sure the offending pillars were freestanding. The authorities during his lifetime had made their inspection from the floor, seen the pillars, and assumed they reached the roof. They now felt secure even though the pillars didn't support anything. You know, man has a way of erecting his pillars, doesn't he? My way, my will, my ingenuity, I will save myself. I will use religion in my, after my own image, eliminating the person of Jesus Christ, because you know as well as I do, they say, that there are many ways to God. Intellectualism, money, the pillar of pleasure, various philosophies of who we are and what we are to do in this world, in this life, come from the hands of men. And these are freestanding pillars that hold up nothing. They're not dealing with reality as God has created it and as God has defined it. Now, it's interesting because in the text before us, God, you'll see, is building a structure. And his structure is the church. And his structure is glorious and beautiful. And brothers and sisters, we, by the grace of God, have been made little blocks or pieces within that structure known as the church of God. And Paul is saying in our text, I want you to know where you came from, and I don't want you to forget it, and I want you to continually remember what it has taken to place you here. And so, the proposition statement before you. The first command in Ephesians is the command, interestingly enough, to remember. We are to remember where we came from and remember what the Lord has to do to get us to this place. And what place am I talking about? The place of salvation, full and free through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, remember the big picture. When you study the Word of God and you look at a verse, you've got to know what precedes, what follows the flow of thought of the author. Remember what Paul said way back, seems like a long time ago now, way back in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. First, Paul shows us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God uniting us to him. He shows us salvation by grace. Secondly, now in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13, he is showing that God is uniting us to one another, Jews and Gentiles, united to one another, both groups, lost sinners, united together in Jesus Christ. Point number one of two major points this morning. Remember, and there's our word, you see it prominently there. Therefore, remember, you were uncircumcised Gentiles. That's how he starts. Look at the Gentiles. Look at most of the people he's writing to in Ephesus and in the surrounding areas were Gentiles. And he says, remember something, Gentiles. Remember, you were that hated name, that hated word, Gentiles, in contrast with the Jewish people. We'll look at this tension as we move through this. But I want you to notice something. Way back in the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes to us and to his people, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, he says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Another way of saying that, is remember from whence you have come. Don't lose sight of what God has done, you see, in redeeming you out of bondage in Egypt. And throughout the years, pass on the good news, helping your children to remember as well where they've come from and the goodness and the grace of God toward you and toward them. You go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to the seven churches of Asia there. And in Revelation 3:3, he's speaking to those in Sardis. And he says, remember what you have received and what you have heard. They must be forgetting something, because then he goes on and tells them to repent and come back to where they should be in him. You see, at one time, notice back in our text, Paul says, remember that at one time, past tense, something was true of you. You were known as Gentiles. You were separate from the Jews. You were without God and without covenant, without any hope. He says, remember that? Do you remember where you were? Now, there are a number of us in this room that we can look back and we can remember our BC days, as we put it. And we don't want to wallow there. In one sense, we forget it and we move on. In another sense, we look back and we realize how sinful, how depraved, how lost, how needy we were, and how gracious God was in doing something within us that we were not even seeking at the moment, you see. He gave us eyes to see and ears to begin to hear the good news, and he drew us to himself with cords of love. And Paul, again, is saying, don't forget that. Remember it. You used to be, notice the statement, in the flesh. You lived, you dwelt in the flesh. You were slaves to the flesh, slaves to sin. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of this remembering and looking back of the first three verses of Ephesians 2, because that's what Paul does there. He doesn't say remember, he just says you were dead. You were in the world. You were under the dominion of Satan. And notice in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so Paul, again in verse 11, talking now about two groups being united, he says to us, the Gentiles, you were in the flesh. Remember that. Don't forget the grace of God. And then notice in verse 11, he says, in the flesh, and you were called something by another group of people. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And then he kind of explains the circumcision by the next statement. He says, which is made in the flesh by hands. Almost like a parenthesis of explanation of what the circumcision was about. The circumcision, the Jews, they called that other group in disgust the uncircumcision. We are the circumcision. We are the Jewish people. But Paul underlines something. He says, which is made in the flesh by hands. What he's saying here is that this is an outward physical act performed by men. It's not a work of the Spirit. It's a work of man upon man. And I want you to take note of that, because that was the stumbling block to the Jews, one of many. Circumcision, every male was given the outward sign of the covenant. We know that, Genesis chapter 17, which set them apart with their families, the men over their households, you see, representing their families covenantally. And it set them apart as holy unto the Lord. That's what this was about. You belong to me. I am your God, and you are my people. Walk before me and be holy. It was a sign which pointed to regeneration, to new birth, to a new creation. Ezekiel says, to a new heart. That's what you need. But it was just a sign. The Jews made the sign the reality, an end in itself. The outward act became salvation to them and separation for them. In their mind, they're thinking, this is a huge wall between me and those Gentiles out there. We are separate. We are under the Lord. He's called us. We're the chosen people. We have the sign. They don't have the sign. They looked down on the uncircumcised Gentiles. They were filled with pride over this uniqueness of the nation of Israel. God loves us, not you. Stay away mentality. They had a false view of themselves. They did not see their sin and their depravity. Although as the years went by again and again and again, they broke God's holy law and sinned against the Lord. You see, the Jews were committed to externals. That's what really mattered. How I look outwardly. That's all that matters. Not the matters of the heart. Not the grace of God. The Jews looked at the Gentiles and they said, there are the Gentile dogs. That's what they called them. And now maybe in our culture that's not so bad because, you know, our dogs are members of the family. It's just another child with four legs, you know. We love them to bits. But in that culture, a dog was a very low, debasing term. The Jews rejoiced in their belief that Gentiles were created only to stoke the fires of hell. They would not converse with Gentiles. They even passed the law forbidding a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth. And here's the reasoning. Since that would bring another Gentile into the world. You get the picture? It's interesting. The Gentiles, the Greeks, you see, on the other side, saw themselves as superior. We are definitely superior in knowledge, in learning, in our culture. Our culture has impacted the world in our language. And so they looked down and they called them the circumcision, as if it was some strange cult or something. Those people over there, apart from the culture of the world. We're men and women of the world, and there's these strange circumcised people over here. And so there's a huge wall from both perspectives, both sides. Now, how blind were the Jews? Let me give you one example. There's a number of examples, but let me give you one. If you care to, go to the Gospel of John with me, to John chapter 18. It's normally not something you pick up in the text. We tend to just read these things through quickly as we're looking at the trial of Jesus Christ and he's taken before Pilate, and our focus really, as you read the latter parts of the Gospels, is upon the sufferings and the crucifixion of the Lord and then his resurrection. Those are the big points, aren't they? But notice something here. Just notice something. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. This is in the middle of the night. It was early morning. Well, they had been going in trial through the night. Now it's early, early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. Why? Well, do you really care? Well, notice. So that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, doesn't that bother you a little bit? Here they are. They have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They have mocked him. They have spit in his face. They have declared him guilty in this mock type trial in the middle of the night. They have nothing that really fits. They're taking him to Pilate, and Pilate three times is going to say he's innocent. Here he is, the Lord of glory, and all they're concerned about is getting it over with so we can eat the meal. We got to keep the law here, you see, because we're very religious. We're very faithful Jews. You see the tension there? So Pilate went outside to them. You know, he's this disgusting Gentile. They didn't want to go in and defile themselves inside, I guess. What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So we don't even have to give you any evidence, which, in fact, they had no evidence. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They're being concerned about putting someone to death lawfully when they are putting someone to death through the hands of Pilate unlawfully. They give the impression of upholding the law when in reality they are completely breaking the law of God. You see the spirit and the blindness of these men. Look at chapter 19 and verse 7. Again, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. According to the law, this is what we're doing, a righteous act, a righteous deed. How could they say that to Pilate publicly with a straight face? But they did. One more place. Look at 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews, see, they didn't want to violate the Sabbath, did they? They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Here they are again, being concerned about what? They just murdered a man. They just murdered the Son of God, their Messiah. All of their scriptures are screaming out loud, pointing to Jesus Christ. And here they are being concerned about doing the right things in the right time so they can have a meal. That's how blind they were. That's how much they hated Jesus and how they treated the Gentiles around them with disdain. Paul tells us not to forget where we came from. You know, we can become a Christian and we can clean up our act and we can have the same spirit of the Pharisees. We can be living in our hearts and in our homes behind closed doors in a manner that is disgusting to God. And yet because we go to church and because we do certain outward things, we justify it before man. We cannot justify it before God. And so Paul is humbling us and his readers here in Ephesus and beyond. He's saying, remember where you came from. Isn't it interesting, I think it is, that in that upper room, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say there? Remember? He said, remember me. Now, why would he do that? Why would he say that? It's because we forget. We forget who we are, we forget our sinfulness, and we lower the bar, so to speak, for ourselves, and so we cheapen the grace and we cheapen the love and the commitment of Jesus Christ on that cross. And Jesus wouldn't tell us to remember him through the Lord's Supper on a regular basis if it were not very serious, if he did not know our nature and know that we can hear a sermon here and be all stirred up here, and a few hours later, we've forgotten that, and we're off doing something that is contrary to the Word of God. I can do that, and you can do that. I know. And so it's good for me to pause and, yes, acknowledge my sinfulness and acknowledge His great mercy and His great love. And that's why we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper whenever it is being served. A couple pages back in Galatians 5 and verse 6, notice what Paul writes. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's an outward sign. It counted for something in its day at its time. But ultimately, in light of the gospel, in light of my depravity and yours, in light of our need, whether you are or are not circumcised is not going to save you, is it? Well, what counts? He says, but only faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus working through love. See, that's the point. And the Jews missed it. And the Gentiles were being brought in. And Paul said, you can forget as well where you came from. Don't forget. And here Paul sets the stage for the union of Jew and Gentile. But where does he start with them? He starts by humbling them. To come to a place of grace and of blessing, do you know where you start and where I start? We start in humility. We start in our inability. We start saying, Lord, I cannot. We start by acknowledging our sinfulness, by remembering and not forgetting and coming to Him humbly. And that's point number two. It brings us there again. Notice in our text, verse 12, he says, remember, you were without Christ. Literally, you were separated from Christ. Now, in the Old Testament sense, could someone be separated from Christ? And the answer is yes, because this is the essence of true spiritual Judaism, faith in the Messiah to come. The true Jew was the one who looked ahead to the Messiah and confessed his sins, and the imputation of the Messiah's righteousness was given to him as a gift, you see. That was the true Jew. All the points that follow in verse 12, interestingly enough, they demonstrate this. Can you remember before Christ, brothers and sisters? And some of you young people are thinking, not really. I hope that's what you're thinking. Praise God for that. But many of us can. And can you imagine living without Christ? Can you imagine going through your daily routine now without Christ? Once in a while, we marvel at the non-believers around us who go through horrendous experiences, awful experiences. And we marvel, how do they make it through? I don't know how they do it. How do they live a day without being able to say, Lord, here I am. I need you. You know, and we know of things they do, and oftentimes they do things that make matters only worse because they have nowhere to go. They're without Christ, you see. Don't take Him for granted. He is everything. The Gentiles of that day, the Greeks, where did they go? Well, they practice magic arts. If you go to the 19th chapter of Acts in Ephesus and the surrounding places there, they practice all kinds of magic arts. They worshiped Artemis or Diana. Remember the sacred stone that fell from heaven? Probably some meteorite that made it through our atmosphere and crashed onto the earth. And all of a sudden they've got a shrine and they're selling idols and it's a big business. And the whole known world worships, you see, Artemis. How much hope do you think they had? How much peace do you think they had? As they paid their money, as they had their idols, and they tried to make some sense out of this world. You see, the philosophers of their day believed that history was an endless cycle. It was just cycle after cycle, with no purpose or plan or hope. It's the Christian view of reality and of life that says we're going somewhere. We see cycles, but we also see that we're headed somewhere for the second coming of Christ and the blessed hope, His return. But it's interesting, you read about pagan cultures back then and you think about our culture today. Our culture is just like that. An extreme individualism and selfishness. Today, there are no absolutes. You've got to look out for number one and you've got to make your own meaning in this life. You read about teen suicides being up. You see, there are young people that don't wait to get old. they're looking around and they're looking at their parents, and their parents are giving them no answers, and they're looking at their parents' marriage and lifestyle, and they're saying, if that's what I'm headed for, and there's no meaning in life, and there are no absolutes, and there's nothing really to stand upon and hold to, then why should I go on living? Why don't I just check out right now? And sadly enough, there are many who do just that. It's interesting, back then and especially now today, people are on the fast track of pleasure, of entertainment, just running as fast as I can. Never a moment of silence, of meditation, of thought. Just running as fast as I can from one event to another event to the next event, hoping somehow it will fill me up inside. And then Paul really underlines this. I call them Paul's 5 points of hopelessness, because that's what they really are. See the 5 points there? You were separated from Christ at one time. First of all, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of God's people, of God's community, of the fellowship of the church, of God's special interest and care. God knows all men, but God knows in a special way His people and looks upon us, His people, with special regard, you see. Do you remember that? What do non-believers do? They want fellowship. They want friendship. They want encouragement. And where do they go? The people of their work? The local tavern? Maybe that place that watches all the sports on TV, maybe that's the best place to go. I'm interested in sports. I'll go there and hang out there and make friendships there. Where do they go? They're outside of the community, you see, of the faith. When something really tragic happens, oftentimes people without a home, where do they go? Do they go to the covenant community? No, they go to the high school gym. And they don't know a soul there. See, that's our culture today. It was like that back then. Paul says, you're alienated. You're alienated. It's interesting, Ruth, the Moabitess, remember the story of Ruth. Naomi, after losing her husband and her two sons, kisses and says goodbye to her one daughter-in-law, and she turns to Ruth, and she is saying goodbye to Ruth. And remember Ruth's response. You see, Ruth saw something in Judaism. She saw something in the faith of Naomi, even through all the tragedy. Remember what she said. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. She saw that. Something special about that covenant community. She had been alienated from it, and she said, you know what? You're leaving, I'm leaving. You're a picture of that community. I want that. I want that. Notice, secondly, Paul says that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. To the covenants of promise. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These covenants, at the core, were covenants of promise, of hope for the people of God. And they all pointed ahead to what? Notice it's in the singular, to the one promise, one salvation, one Savior, the seed of Abraham in the singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are outside of this covenantal relationship with God, where God has committed Himself to you and you to Him. And God has brought you into His household and cleansed you from your sin. And you are safe in Him. You see, you belong. And he says, at one time, that's where I was. I was a stranger to all of that. I knew none of that. Although I went to church, I didn't know this. I didn't know it. I didn't know that God had promised and made an oath and sworn by Himself, because there's no one greater than God. I didn't know that. And brothers and sisters, that's where we used to be. That's where we used to be. And it goes from there. It's almost like it's going downhill here Thirdly, having no hope. No hope. What to live for? No light. No future hope. As Solomon put it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is emptiness. Under the sun, without God, there is no hope in this world. There's no meaning in this life. And when you die like a dog. And that's the end of it. Nothing. That's why people get very uneasy when we begin to talk to them about God and His Word and about sin. And they're even uncomfortable when we talk to them about Jesus as a Savior dying on the cross for sinners. They're uncomfortable about the whole thing because they don't want to think beyond the now, beyond today. They don't know Christ yet. And so it scares them to think about what's after that. You see, they have no hope. It's a black hole. And so we need to be kind and gentle and prayerful, but we need to speak the truth to them. We need to give them the answer in Christ. Is man any better today than he was 5,000 years ago? Think about it. Sometimes I think after you watch the news nowadays, you're thinking, no, man's not better. Man's worse. Instead of having peace, instead of knowing where he's going, instead of all these promises being made by leaders who stand up and say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And at the end of the term, nothing happens or, you know, because it's out of that man's control. They live without hope. Many today just simply see life as I'm born into this world, out of my control. I live in this world. I go through the struggles of this world and then I die. That's it. That's the meaning of life. That's what my life's about. That's it. You see it? And the reason why is Paul's fourth point. He says, without God. That's why. We were created for God. And sin has separated us from Him. And in sin, men look around and they try to make heads or tails out of life and they try to find happiness. I like to do this particular activity and so I'm busy doing it. But I'm going to have to stay busy and there's going to have to be a lot of noise going on around me because I don't want to stop for a moment and really look at it and say, am I really getting anything out of that? Or is it empty? Is it striving after wind? What's wrong? It's interesting for Christians, it's tempting for us to look at the lives of non-believers and think that they're actually doing better than we are. They seem to be having a whole lot more fun. They sin and they blow it and they don't seem to bother about that a bit. When I sin, boy, I'm all upset about it. They don't seem to care at all. They say whatever they want and the chips fall where they may. They break this relationship and walk away and they don't care. They seem to be doing just fine. They have all the toys of the world and they're boastful and arrogant. They're the very opposite of me. How can it be? That's what Asaph said in Psalm 73. He said, my feet, they almost slipped until I came into the sanctuary and God showed me their end. You see, God showed me beyond today. He showed me beyond tomorrow. He showed me their end. They are in slippery places. They're here today and tomorrow they're gone. And finally, Asaph came to his senses. What is life without God? It's nothing. And so he says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He realized, my hope, my joy, my happiness is found in you, Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, and they do many times in this life, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Praise God. Hope in God. But you didn't know Him and I didn't know Him either. In fact, I remember running from Him. I remember coming across different Christians and they witnessed to me, and I remember being convicted by that and turning away, and I just wanted out of there. See, because I had my plan. I had my thoughts. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Without Christ, though you be rich as Croesus and famous as Alexander and wise as Socrates, yet you are naked and poor and miserable, for you lack Him by whom are all things and for whom are all things and who is Himself all in all. And then the fifth point Paul makes, he says, you were in the world. Now we're still in the world, but we're citizens of a different place now. It's quite interesting. There's a tension there. But it's, I'll tell you, when you listen to the news and you think about the upcoming election and what may or may not take place, isn't it good to know that you are a citizen of heaven? That your citizenship is there? It's a dual citizenship, one in America here, but you're a citizen of heaven? And you serve and worship and love the King of Kings? You see, he says, in the world is under the curse and wrath of God. The world is passing away. But the world screams out, wait, wait, we must protect and save the whales. If we don't save them, these are all we'll have. That's a mindset that says what? This world is all that we have. There is no God. There's only us. And if the whales are gone, that'll be the end of it. You see, we're destroying our world. And this is our only hope. They do not know. They do not acknowledge that the world is under the curse of God. It says the world is passing away, writes John, along with all of its desires. And men have desires and they can never be fulfilled. Desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life fills men. And it's all passing away. And Paul says, remember, that's where you were. It points to each and every one of us, beloved, to think about these five points. Without a fellowship. Without a fellowship. Without a covenantal relationship, without a commitment that's unbreakable, you see. That's the gospel, and that's God's commitment to you in Christ. It's unbreakable. Without any kind of hope. I don't know what's going to happen after I die. I have no idea. I don't know why I'm in this world. I just keep paying the bills and trying to be happy. That's the story of most people around us. No hope. I don't know the Lord God. I pray, but it's not anything. It's just that moment of silence, you know. We're in public places now. We're going to have a moment of silence. And I often wonder what people are thinking about. See, the Christian has a moment of what? A prayer. But they're without God. And they're in this fallen, broken world that is passing away. But brothers and sisters, if you think about this, now in Christ, these five points are yours in a most amazing way. In Christ, you are a member of the fellowship, of the body of Christ, of the commonwealth. We are the Israel of God. We are not strangers. We have brothers and sisters in this household. And we are not people who will never see you again when He passes on. We will see one another in glory and in eternity. We're not strangers. No, we are members of the covenant of grace, of God's graciousness. And God has committed the work I've begun. I'm going to complete it. Regardless of your experiences or feelings, your life right now, how it's going, I've started that work. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you. And brothers and sisters, we don't just have a hope. We have a glorious hope. We have a blessed hope that is before us. to die as a believer in Jesus in this life is to enter into glory, is to enter into a place with the angels and with the saints above, to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to be in His presence and to look in His eyes and to worship Him will bring you greater joy and happiness in that moment in glory than you and I have ever known in this life. And that's your hope and mine as well. We have the living God as our Heavenly Father. I don't know what you would do. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't just talk to my Heavenly Father every single day. And praise Him and thank Him and walk with Him and just talk to Him about everything that's going on, everything that is in my heart and my life, and He cares. And brothers and sisters, we know this world's passing away. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to save the whales. I'm not against saving various kinds of creatures in this world. We ought to thank God for every one of them. But my hope is that a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, and peace and joy and the glory of God. And I say this to you this morning in conclusion, don't leave here. Don't leave here without Christ. Why would you leave here without God and without hope and go back into the world with nothing? You must surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, you must believe in what He has done on that cross in substitution for sinners, you say, receiving the wrath of God and now giving His righteousness to sinners. And we just reach out and say, Lord, take me. Forgive me. And we trust in Him. You see, we surrender to Him and trust in Him and walk with Him. And then finally, take this hope, this good news, and tell someone else. How can we walk through life, live in this world around non-believers, people with no hope, without God in the world, and not say a word to them? We have been given this hope and this joy and this blessing. Why would we ever withhold it from those who are on their way to a Christless eternity? Thinking of ways, praying about ways to get the Word of God into the hands of non-believers around us. These people with their pillars, you see, holding up what? As they give their arguments and they have all these pillars around them holding up their life when in reality they're not holding up anything. And there's nothing that they can stand on, because they're outside of Christ. So bring the good news this week, beloved. Bring it to those around you. Pray for them and witness to them. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how gracious You are. How marvelous You are. And yet, we so quickly forget where we came from. If we would remember where we came from, we would be more humble. We would be more grateful. We would be more diligent in witness. But we forget. And we think that we're pretty good in and of ourselves. In reality, Father, we know that that is not true. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we hear the Word of God preached, You keep reminding us of where we came from, and You keep reminding us of what it took to bring us to that place of salvation. Nothing less than the sacrifice of Your own Son. Father, we praise You and we thank You for the good news of the gospel, that it is our good news that belongs to us by grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.